Right, brethren, we looked just a few weeks ago at the lives of two or three famous individuals from Scripture. We looked at the life of King David and also Joseph. And in looking at David's life, we had a good look at the life of King Saul, as well as we contrasted them. And we were doing that because it's obviously important that we learn all the lessons we can for our own lives. And sometimes looking at these individuals from Scripture, we can see the good things they did and the bad things they did. All these things are written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And it's a lot better to learn lessons from somebody else's experience than necessarily learn it from your own hard experience. And today we're taking it a bit further, looking at yet another individual's life, a sort of short biography, to see what lessons we can learn from his life. And today, hopefully complete this in just one message, is lessons from Solomon, David's son, King Solomon. We'll hopefully finish today because next week we want to start looking at our sort of pre-Passover build-up. Now, Solomon's story looks a wee bit different from those of David and Joseph. King David had his ups and downs, but we know he'll be in the kingdom of God, because King David ultimately was a man who was repentant and always made sure he got back with God on those occasions where he strayed off, sometimes rather seriously. Joseph, well, just really outstanding from start to finish. An outstanding example of faithfulness, even in trying circumstances. Solomon, very different, it seems. We'll notice as we go along. So a brief introduction to Solomon. Solomon was, of course, and I think you'll know this, the son of King David and Bathsheba. Of course, this was one of David's major sins when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then ensured that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was killed and then tried to cover it all up. And of course, that came out. Nathan the prophet brought that out and so on. But eventually, David married Bathsheba, and they had a son whose name was Solomon. Following David's death, Solomon became king. So he was basically the third king of Israel. You had King Saul, King David, and now you have King Solomon. He was also, strangely, the last king of Israel as a whole, because after Solomon's death, the nation split into the north and the south. So it only lasted, really, three kings before it broke up. People are just generally disobedient to God, want their own ways, and you can see the problems again and again and again. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the age at which King Solomon became king. There are some indications that he was quite young, and a Jewish tradition suggests he was about 12 years old when David died and he became the king, say 12 years old. The Bible does mention a few places that he was perceived to be young and inexperienced, so probably at his oldest he would still be perhaps just a teenager. So then no exact age given, but somewhere between 12, 16, 17, 18, something like that. So a very, very young man, possibly still even just what we class as a child. He reigned 40 years, which means he died clearly somewhere in his 50s. Maybe 52, maybe 55, maybe 58, we wouldn't know for sure. But that might be the first indicator, if you like, that there must be something untoward here, because dying in your 50s, as a blessed man of God, that doesn't sound like it would be quite right, does it? There are a number of places where it says if you obey God, that your days may be long in the land. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments says, honor your parents, that your days may be long upon the land. So here's this mighty King Solomon, who apparently could have died as early as 52 or 53. Maybe he went a bit longer. It's not clear, but probably. died in his 50s. So let's look at the highlights of King Solomon's life, and then we'll sort of go back and look at some of the key lessons that we can learn from his life. Let's start in 1 Kings chapter 3. If you find 1 Kings chapter 3 and put a marker there, because we're staying in Kings most of the time. 1 Kings chapter 3 and reading verses 3 to 15. Starting in verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord. This is a very young teenager, let's say, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Not perfect, therefore. At this stage, there was no temple, because Solomon, of course, would ultimately be the man to build the temple. But nonetheless, there may be some issues about sacrificing just here and there as you see fit. But nonetheless, now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now, even from his birth, God was particularly fond, it seems, of Solomon. He renamed him Jedidiah. I think we saw that a few weeks ago. And, Solomon clearly had God's attention. And God says, "Ask, what do you want me to give you, young man?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." This has been pretty good, really. Not many of us have had God come personally to visit us. So someone's already, in a sense, more blessed than most, and he's able to converse with God. Verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." Now, you might mean I'm just very immature, or it might mean literally I am still pretty young. That's one of the indicators. Verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So he says, "I just need wisdom. I'm so young, I'm so inexperienced. This is your people, God. These are the people of God. I want to make sure I do a very good job of guiding and directing and ruling and judging." Verse 10, "And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you.'" So he asked for wisdom, and God said, "Done." In fact, what a great request. What a fantastic request. "Yep, I've made you the wisest man who will ever live, just with the snap of God's fingers." It's a gift. Wisdom isn't necessarily what you get just by living a long time. There are some very old fools, and there are some very young, wise people with natural wisdom, but this is something way beyond that. This is wisdom that God, from his fantastic personal wisdom, just bestows a fair chunk on this young man, this teenager Solomon. Verse 13, "And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among you, the kings, all your days." So, because he hadn't asked, God said, "I'm going to be more generous." And of course, God is extremely generous. a great giver, and he's impressed that Solomon's asked only for wisdom, nothing materialistic. And so God says, well, even though you've not asked, it's my pleasure to give you riches and honor and prosperity and wealth and fame. It's all coming your way. One thing not mentioned so far is a long life, which God says in verse 11, because you've not asked for long life and riches. So long life is still up in the air at this stage, dropping down to verse 14. So notice this little big word, if. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So wisdom is yours, honor is yours, riches are yours. But at this stage, length of days, a long, long happy life, that's still parked. That's on the shelf. That will not happen unless, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my statutes, if you keep my commandments. So that's the jury still open there. Verse 15, then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants, because he'd be delighted. I mean, how many people get a personal visit and conversation with God? Well, Solomon is among the few, and he's still only a very, very young man, and he's now going to be blessed beyond one's imagination almost. But God still says, if you obey, if you keep my commandments, if you walk uprightly before me, then, if you like, in addition, I'll lengthen your days upon the earth. So here he is now with great wisdom. And the first illustration on that comes immediately, which is verses 16 through to 28. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. I guess at this stage, Solomon might be 19, 18, 21, it's not really clear. And one woman said, oh my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened, the third day after I had given birth, that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. There was no one with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. Verse 20, so she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom.
Cool.
All rather mischievous, and I guess harlots may not necessarily be the finest upright characters there are. I guess some are in it for other reasons, but clearly a bit of betrayal, backstabbing, dishonesty, and all the rest of it. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son, the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. And thus they spoke before the king. So two ladies, one young baby boy living, one dead baby boy, and the two mothers are pointing the finger at each other and claiming, it's mine. No, no, it's mine. No, no, it's mine. Mine, mine, mine. Now, how do you figure this one out? No CCTV cameras, no DNA samples they can run in those days. You just got two ladies and two strong opinions. And, how do you solve this one? Well, of course, the king has now been given considerable wisdom and he's about to display it. Verse 23, the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives and your son is the dead one. The other says, no, your son is the dead one. My son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two. Give half to one and half to the other. Clever. And the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, because she recognized, this is my boy. And she said, oh, my lord, Give her the living child. By no means kill him. But the other said, yeah, let him be neither mine nor yours, but let's divide him in two. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So a pretty clever example of Solomon exercising this new divine wisdom which he had. I just got to think at this stage, I mean, what a great start to Solomon's reign. God personally visited him, granted him the blessings of honor and wisdom and riches. The people have got the wisest king, the wisest leader who will ever live, it would seem. I mean, where could Solomon go now? Where could the nation go with such a wise leader? How many of our countries today would like a wise leader over them? Because you look around at what we've got, there's not an awful lot of wisdom there. You know, corruption, yep. Incompetence, yep. Foolishness, yep. But no. Incredible wisdom to lead our nations, no. So Israel, it was all ahead of them. Could be a fantastic future, perhaps for generations. But of course, we know it wasn't. Let's turn to 1 Kings 4, read verses 20 and 21. Time passes, verse 20 and 21. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river, that would be the Euphrates in the far northeast, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So Judah and Israel, combined, of course, in these days, prospered. The people, it says in verse 20, they ate, they drank, they rejoiced. There was peace in the land. That was a tremendous period of time for many years, which is wonderful. Look at verses 25 to 34, same chapter. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon, almost like the millennial kingdom. People living at peace, all the wars of David's day and King Saul's day behind them. There's peace, there's prosperity, you've got a wise king. Wow. Fantastic. Verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. Might be a slight issue there because, not turning there, but back in Deuteronomy 17, it says the king shall not multiply horses. So maybe not quite right here. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, mentioned several well-known, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things like insects and so on, of fish, meaning that he had insight, understanding about birds and butterflies and moths, about gestation of animals, about giraffes and elephants, about whales and mammals of all sorts. I mean, this man had, he had it. He knew it. He was just super, super, super wise with insights in every direction. Trees, how they grow, root systems, fruit, growth cycles, weather patterns. He got it. Verse 34, and men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. I mean, this guy was so outstanding. His fame went so far and wide, his knowledge was like unsurpassable, that people came from around the world, kings and ambassadors and envoys, and came themselves just to solve, is it really true? Is this man, does he really know so much about really everything? Let's go and find out. Can be true, can it? Let's jump ahead of the story to 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, where we have the story of the Queen of Sheba, who was one of those, well, she's not a king, because she's a queen, but one of those royals that came to find out. 1 Kings chapter 10, let's read the first 10 verses, I think. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. So, and she's a long way off, by the way. Some people reckon well over 1,000 miles away. Depends quite where Sheba is, and people debate and fuss over that. But a long way off anyway. When Jesus gave a proverb or two, he talked about the Queen of the South. Came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And he likened to the fact that even those in, you know, Capernaum and Chorazin wouldn't come 2 miles to hear Jesus. But he said, Lord Jesus said that the Queen of the South, this is the lady here, came from the ends of the earth. So pretty long distance, whatever. So obviously Solomon's fame had spread in every direction, you know, country after country, India, perhaps across Africa, across Europe, up into, you know, what we call Russia today. Verse 2, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, a, you know, company, not just herself on the back of a donkey with a, you know, a couple of bags of sandwiches for the journey. This lady came in style. Well, she's a queen. She's royalty. She's going to come with probably, well, a lot of treasure, probably her own private army of perhaps hundreds of soldiers, her own ladies in waiting, which might be a couple of dozen, and so on. Just try to imagine this very large party making its way for some distance. With camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones, very much gold and precious stones. This lady is loaded with wealth. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And who knows what the questions were. Might have been practical about, you know, ruling her servants, relationship with the nearby nations. She might have been curious about, you know, how hawks can hover in the sky and how snakes can slither and how frogs multiply and who knows. But whatever questions she had, no matter how difficult, yep, Solomon knew the answer and explained it easily and clearly and convincingly. And verse 4, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She just like, gasp, gasp. This is, I'm breathless. This is unbelievable. Verse 6, she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. She's blown away. This is like, I heard stories that were unbelievable. You are twice as unbelievable as the stories I heard. This is, you are absurd. happy are your men, and happy these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Wow, they must be really, really blessed. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you in the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king, to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So this lady, you know, she just brought treasures and more treasures and more treasures and just piled them up on the man who already had treasures upon treasures upon treasures. God has said, I'll give you honor and riches. And they came from all over the earth. Dropping down to verses 26 and 27. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities, and with the king in Jerusalem. But again, Deuteronomy says, the king shall not multiply horses. It sounds like a multiplication of horses. So there's a undercurrent here of an issue. Verse 27, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And then more horses mentioned. So we've got the picture that, you know, Solomon is famous worldwide. His fame blows away important guests and visitors from around the world. He has tremendous amounts of wealth, and things are looking really good. And the nation is dwelling in peace and prosperity. Now, about this time, just before this, Solomon begins a major project. Let's go back to 1 Kings 5, back to chapter 5. And beginning, let's see, in verse 2. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, peace on every side. The name Solomon means peace. So that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. There's peace throughout my territory, and life has never been so good for this people. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. So this is going to be their great temple. David wanted to build it. David had this really, you know, soft heart toward God, and would have delighted to build a temple. But God said, you are not building a temple because your hands are covered in blood. But your son will build it. And so here's Solomon, still very, very early in his reign. I think around about year 4 of his reign coming up. Verse 6, now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, which is where Hiram was the king of Tyre. And the cedars of Lebanon were famous, lots of them, big, beautiful, an amazing wood. And Solomon was proposing to use lots and lots of this fantastic wood. Therefore command, verse 6, that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say, for you know there is none among us who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. You guys are the best. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. So Hiram's going to produce who knows how much wood, lots and lots of top class wood carved to perfection. Dropping down to verses 13 to 18. Then, after arranging for the supplies of wood and so on, King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel. And the labor force was 30,000 men. Now, most building sites, you might get a 20 or 50, or big sites, you might get 100 or 200 or 300, 400, 500, not sure, I've never seen them that big, but anyway, 30,000 men are mentioned here. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. I guess that's the ones to help out Hiram and cart the wood and so on. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. So hang on a second, this is like what, 80,000 and 70,000 and 30,000? We're talking a lot of people here to build this temple. That's, you know, well over 150,000. Besides, verse 16, 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervise the people who labor in the work. So you get 3,300, you know, gaffers or governors, and then 100,000+ out there digging. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, hewn stones, to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. So you've got a major construction job underway, probably the likes as had never been seen since then. You know, 70,000 and 150,000 or more, nearly 200,000 men, I think, in total, to build this temple. Now, we won't read through chapter 6 in detail, but it talks about a lot of gold. Gold in the top, gold in the sides, gold in the bottom, gold inside, gold outside. Somebody's calculated that the amount of gold comes to, in weight, 8 million pounds. Weight, that's not pounds sterling as in cash, but 8 million pounds weight of gold, plus 76 million pounds of silver. These are big numbers. And if you add that all up, then others have calculated that the actual cost of the materials of the temple, not talking of labor costs, which can be quite a lot, of course, but material costs, the temple would be in excess of $200 billion. $200 billion or more. We're talking about a spectacular temple, the Temple of Solomon, which unfortunately, of course, isn't around today for all the usual reasons. Let's move down to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verses 37 to 38. It tells us, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, so again, he may have been 12, 14, 17, who knows, when he became king, but presumably a teenager. In the fourth year of his reign, the foundation of the house of the Lord, the temple, was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, so that's obviously 7 years later, the fourth year to the 11th year, in the 11th year in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So 200,000 men digging out stones and chopping down trees and carving wood, gold by the millions of pounds in weight, silver beyond our comprehension, 7 years construction by all these individuals, and the temple is finished. 7 years. But just again, a slight hint of possibly an issue. Chapter 7, verse 1.
Okay.
But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. Now, you're not too sure what to read into that, because it could go either way. It could be that, well, the temple was really urgent and he pressed forward on that. Or it could be the other way around, which is that he took twice as long to build his own palace as the temple. You can't really be sure one way or the other, but there's a few signs popping up here and there that make me think it might be the latter, that he wanted his house to be spectacular, and it may have even dwarfed in many ways the temple. Because 7 years in the temple, 13 on your own property? Wow. So that's that's 20 years of building work, by the way. It was one after the other. So 20 years of major projects. We won't read the details, but at the end, when the temple was finished, it obviously was time now to dedicate it to God, and this was all, you know, right and proper. So Solomon had a major feast of dedication. And there's a sort of beautifully eloquent prayer you can read as he dedicates the temple to God and asks for God's blessings to be upon it, God's eyes to be upon it. And at the dedication sacrifice, Solomon offers 22,000 bulls in sacrifice and 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of animals. He did things big style, did Solomon. Nothing was modest. But 22,000 bullocks? 120,000 sheep? There's a lot of killing going on there, a lot of blood going on there, a lot of meat to be cooked there as well. And, of course, there's a huge feast at the end of it for all the people. And like I say, there's a beautiful prayer of dedication, which you'll find in a couple of places. But up to this point, really, things are looking pretty good. The temple is complete. It's spectacular. I would imagine people came from around the world to see the temple and then think, oh, what's this one over here? Oh, that's Solomon's own property. Wow, that really is knock your eyes out style. And, you know, the people are at peace. The nation is at peace. There's a God's own temple is there. God's eyes are upon it. I mean, everything is really pretty good so far. Let's turn to 1 Kings 9. So the preceding chapter, you can read the prayer of Solomon as he dedicates the building and asks God's eyes to rove over it and the people and bless them and so on. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, his own house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. So not only is Solomon blessed with one appearance in his life, in a dream to be fair, but nonetheless it's a, you know, a real scenario, but God appears a second time to King Solomon. So that puts Solomon to a super special elect few. And the Lord said to him, verse 3, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me about the temple. I have sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Of course, forever, we've covered 18 months or so back, means a long time into the somewhat dim and distant future. We can't see clearly. It doesn't mean eternally, usually, because obviously the temple didn't last eternally. It was raided 5 years or so after Solomon's death and burnt by Nebuchadnezzar in the 500s. Verse 4, now if, and notice these, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then. So he's already got the honour, the fame, the wisdom, the long life hasn't turned up as yet, and of course we know that Solomon probably died in his 50s, so that never came to light. And God says here, and it says, you get the impression looking backwards, this is probably a bit of a strong warning. This is about just over halfway through Solomon's reign. He reigned for 40 years. He's just spent 20 years, you know, building these two great edifices, starting in his fourth year. So we're about probably 24 years into his 40-year reign or something like that. So just over halfway point. God turns up again and says, verse 4, if you walk uprightly before me, if you keep my commandments, verse 5, then I'll establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments, my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then... So he says, if you, Solomon, if you do this, or if it's your sons, right, any of you turn away from me and go after other gods and worship them, verse 7, then I'll cut off Israel from the land which I've given them, this house which I've sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will be exalted, some say conspicuous as a translation, yet everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house when it's all ruined and wrecked and broken down? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. And then that's the end of God's words. Now, that's pretty blunt. God is saying, look, if you follow and walk uprightly, then I'll bless your dynasty. into the far distant future. But don't turn to other gods. Don't worship other gods, you or your people. Because if you do, this land will go into captivity and this house will be broken and ruined. Don't do it. Do not turn to other gods and goddesses. And that's blunt, and that's from God's own lips, and that's direct one-to-one from God to the man Solomon. Unfortunately, we turn to chapter 11 and read verses, well, we start in verse 1. Because, unfortunately, it all goes wrong. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." And Solomon clung to these in love. Now, Solomon knew the scripture because all kings had to write their own personal copy of the scriptures as they existed and read them daily. And that instruction there is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which says, don't intermarry with these particular nations because they'll turn your heart away to their gods. Don't do it. And Solomon knew that. And God had just warned him. He just read, don't. Don't turn to other gods. Don't worship other gods. Don't turn away from me. And Solomon, it says, loved many foreign women. They would all come, of course, with their own cultures, their own gods and goddesses, their own ways of worship. Verse 3, and he had, unbelievably, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's, if you can add up, that's 1,000 women, which is unbelievable. And his wives turned away his heart. Turned away from what? From enjoying life? From food and drink? From watching the TV? Well, turned away his heart from the true God, the one who had blessed him with honor and riches and wisdom. For it was so when Solomon was old, and he never got really old, but I guess this means perhaps now in his early 50s, late 40s, I don't know, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, unbelievably. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. David was, you know, made mistakes, but he was always desperately, desperately repentant, soft in heart, you know, rushed back to God in tears. Solomon, there's zero evidence of any repentance anywhere. For Solomon, verse 5, went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, or Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. Did God not say, do not do that? Otherwise the nation will go into captivity and the temple will fall into ruin. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm not talking about just slipping slightly. Did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Well, that hill's the Mount of Olives, as we would call it. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now, it says there, verse 7, Solomon built a high place. That wouldn't just be a little cheap thing from Walmart or IKEA. This man's rolling in money. And this is his wives. They're going to want something big and impressive, a bit like that temple to Jehovah you've got over there, my husband Solomon. So, you know, Solomon's building probably, you know, big, impressive statues, altars to gods and goddesses for all of his foreign wives. What an example to the people. You now have an active idolater as your king. Really, really distressing. And of course, there are consequences. Verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. I mean, this was exceptional. And yet, blessed with everything, and you turn away, and had commanded him concerning this very thing, that he should not go after other gods. I mean, that was specific warning from God. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. So God's angry. This is right, you know, desperately poor way to respond to the God who's blessed you with everything and wealth and fame beyond any of our imaginations. And you're worshipping actively gods and goddesses left, right and center. You're leading the people astray because they're all going to look at you and think, well, if the king can do it, so can we. Wow. It's much more fun over here in this altar and this particular way of worshipping where the odd orgy takes place than at that other sort of, you know, boring temple. So God says, I'm going to rip the kingdom away from you, Solomon, and give it to your servant. The servant being a man called Jeroboam. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son, which would be Rehoboam. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So, you know, he's blown it. He has blown it. God's angry. Zero repentance appears anywhere, anytime. The kingdom of Israel will be torn away. One tribe, which would be Judah, and Benjamin stayed with them, and the Levites eventually gathered as well. The rest is going to your servant once you're dead. For David's sake, I'm going to leave one tribe. For David's sake, I'll let you live out your life, even though you're now living it in disgusting idolatry. Verse 14, now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. So after all these decades of peace, prosperity, and no cares, God raises up an adversary. So the first troubles start to arrive. Look at verse 23. And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eliada. Another adversary starting to cause problems and trouble in the kingdom. Then dropping down to verse 28, we find the man is going to replace Solomon as king after his death. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, previously seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. That would be sometime earlier. Now it happened at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it in 12 pieces. You know, rip, 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 12 times. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. Verse 33, because they have forsaken me. That's the people, I think, following the example of their king. And worshipped Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Milcom and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. And it explains, you know, that one kingdom, one tribe will be left. Verse 37, so I will take you, Jeroboam, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Quite an honor for Jeroboam. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight, keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, I'll be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David. I'll give Israel to you. Verse 40. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So hold on a moment. God's told Solomon, you're going to lose the kingdom. Once you're dead, I'm giving it to your servant. That's obviously Jeroboam. So Solomon knows that God has chosen Jeroboam to be the king of Israel after his death. And Solomon, rather than saying, I apologize, I deeply repent, I understand, thank you for the extra few years of my being king, Solomon says, oh, you think so, God? Not if I get to Jeroboam first. So the last part of Solomon's life we see is him trying to kill God's new anointed king. So Solomon's in a terrible, terrible position here. He's committing idolatry. He's got 1,000 wives. His heart has turned against God. And now he's bitter. And now he knows what's going to happen. He knows Jeroboam has been selected by God. And he's trying to kill the man that God's chosen to work through. I mean, really, he's in a... Well, I think Solomon's blown it. Verse 41. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not all written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. That's the end of Solomon's life. And it ends in really tragedy and disaster.
Jeez.
And blackness. Greatly blessed, a man who had worldwide fame, unimaginable prosperity, 2 visits from God, a fantastic life, everything you could want, glory and honor and wealth and wisdom, direct contact with God, yet died in his 50s, God angry with him, adversaries being set against him, and the last we hear in his life is he's hunting down God's new anointed king to kill him. Will Solomon be in God's kingdom? Well, my speculation, I'll underline speculation, is no. I hope he will, but I have to say I doubt it. There's no hint of any repentance anywhere, yet he knew God in a way that many of us wouldn't. I think if he had repented, then God would have, if you like, put the end of the story in, as he did with other kings who were wicked but repented at the latter days. Let's hope he's there, but I don't think so. I think he blew it. And the last we hear of him, he's busy trying to kill God's newly anointed king. So, sorry for me. My speculation is that he's blown it and he will not be there. So that's the story of Solomon. What lessons can we learn from that? There's probably quite a few, but I've got just 4 here, usual time reasons. Yeah. First lesson I'd say is that it's quite encouraging to know that wisdom can be a gift. Sometimes we all think you're either born with wisdom, and some people are born with a certain natural talent there, or you might think you can develop wisdom as you grow older, and it didn't work in Solomon's case, but you can see here that God gives wisdom. Look at James 1 and verse 5. All of us need wisdom. If you think, well, I haven't got much, I'm not like Solomon, well, the answer is, you know, God gave Solomon wisdom in an instant. And God can do. And in fact, according to James, the Lord's half-brother, God promises to do just that. Give us wisdom. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you, doesn't say if any minister, just says if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, or her ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously, abundantly, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Without reproach means that even though we've been pretty stupid, or have asked before, didn't do much with the wisdom that God gave us, God never says, well, no, sorry, I mean, you asked before and I gave it to you and look what you did, why should I do that again? God does not reproach. If any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and it will be given him. So wisdom is a gift. If we lack wisdom naturally, God can make us wise, either about specific circumstances, which is the way I tend to think it works, just like he made Solomon wise. It's a gift. Just because we're born without it doesn't mean we have to live without it. Also, we can spot there in someone's life that wisdom can be corrupted. Look at Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 13. Because you think, well, surely when you've got wisdom, it's permanent. Well, not exactly. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 13. This is a passage that we often apply to being, if you like, a parallel to Satan the devil from his creation to what took place latterly. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. So we think, that sounds like potentially talking about, if you like, the early days of the cherub that we refer to as Satan these days, full of wisdom. Wow, pretty good. Hang on a second. Didn't it all go wrong for Satan? Look at verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. That sort of has a little bit of a parallel with Solomon. He was splendid. He was, I think, beautiful. His surroundings were astonishing. And it looks like his wisdom was corrupted over time. So lesson one, if we want wisdom, ask. And just like Solomon did and received. Lesson two, and of course once we've got a gift like wisdom, we should be good stewards, like any gift that God gives us. And again, Solomon, perhaps, not so good a steward. Lesson two, I think a fairly important one in some ways. Essentially, wealth and fame and material possessions don't satisfy spiritually. No matter how much wealth you might have, or fame, or material possessions, they will not satisfy you spiritually without God. You can't replace God in your life with any amount of possessions or fame. They're futile and they're empty. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Seem to find the book of Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Yeah, I've worked for an insurance company now called Ecclesiastical Insurance Company as of late last year. So the word Eccles I know quite familiar with now. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes written by Mr. Solomon and written, I think, late in his life when it was all going wrong for him and he was aware that God was angry, but there's no hints of repentance here. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And vanity doesn't mean just looking in the mirror thinking how beautiful you are. Vanity has the meaning of futile. What a waste. So Solomon, the preacher, Koheleth in Hebrew, says, what a waste, how futile, what a complete abject waste of time life is. Now, I did a complete series some years back on Ecclesiastes, so if you want the details, you could go back and check that out. But you're just looking around thinking, what an absolute waste of time life is. Verse 3, what profit? What do we get from all our labor in which we toil under the sun? Look at chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Chapter 2, the early verses talk about, someone says, I'm going to experiment. I'm going to build, I'm going to have gardens and orchards and fruit trees and fountains and waters. And I'm going to have servants and jugglers and musicians. And I'm going to build great projects. And I'm going to do all these tremendous things and see what it's like. Verse 9, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Yes, although there were fault lines appearing here and there. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked, and all the works that my hands had done, and in all the labor in which I had toiled, and you tell you what, it was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. That expression, under the sun, appears 29 times in Ecclesiastes. It just means here, in this world, without God, there's nothing. Verses 15 to 16. So I said, my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. Why then was I more wise? I said, my heart, this also is futile, vain, empty. For there's no more remembrance of the wise man, like me, than of the fool. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come, and how does a wise man die? Just like a fool. Verse 17, therefore I hated life. Now I take that to mean like suicidal tendencies. I hated life, because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity, futile, wasteful, and empty, and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who comes after me. What's his own son? And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Well, I can tell him he was a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart, verse 20, and despaired of all the labor in which I toiled under the sun. Verse 22, for what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work grievous. Even the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. And you can keep on going through the book of Ecclesiastes. He is despairing. He is despondent. He's depressed. He is possibly verging on being suicidal. This is the man who started with such great wisdom. But now, of course, at the end of his life, he knows God's angry with him. He's not going to repent. He knows he's got nothing to look forward to but blackness. You know, all the wealth, the prosperity, the fame. Without God, you get suicidal. That's exactly how Solomon was here. He had everything. I mean, he had, you know, he had places to live. He had servants. He had musicians. He had fame. He was the uber celebrity of the day. And you might think, well, all those things, you'd have a great life. He's suicidal. Because those things just ultimately really don't matter. Look at Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26. Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verses 24 to 26. You know, many people, you can understand it humanly, think, oh, if I had a great big house and four or five cars and I was famous and had an aeroplane and was a celebrity and people, you know, rolled out the red carpet when I walked along, wow, that'd be really living. It might, I guess, for a short season, but it seems like actually there's still a huge void in your heart and no amount of wealth can fill that void. Verse 24, Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Oh, don't think Solomon did an awful lot of that. And take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Notice, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Solomon had it all. And I think lost his soul. Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? So we don't want to do that, do we? There's nothing wrong with prosperity per se. I mean, Abraham was extremely wealthy, and Isaac and Jacob, and people in power like Joseph and Daniel and so on. You've got to watch your heart. You've got to watch your heart. A man with a good heart can control and handle prosperity. A man or woman with a weak heart can't. And we won't turn there, but in Proverbs 4:23, you'll recollect a scripture that says, keep your heart with all diligence. One says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And Solomon should have known that, because he wrote Proverbs 4:23. But he did not guard his heart. And as you see there, in his latter years, he despaired, was despondent, and perhaps even suicidal, because none of his wealth actually satisfied. I guess lesson three would be that our spiritual calling is a marathon, not a sprint. It's a marathon that you and I are in, not a sprint race. It's how we finish that matters. When Solomon started out, did he not? Brilliantly. But how did he end? Well, he didn't finish the course. Look at Ezekiel 18:20-24. It's not how you start, it is how you finish. You do have to start, of course. But once you're in the race, the prize is for those who complete it. So look at Ezekiel 18. And 20-24. We've read this 2 or 3 times recently. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. If the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Verse 24, and think of Solomon now. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness with which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. So it doesn't matter if you start off righteous, if you end up veering off course, you have to keep on running your race. It's not, you can't say, well, I was righteous, so therefore everything's okay. No, it says here, this is God speaking, if the righteous person departs and turns away and becomes unrighteous, then you're in trouble. Verse 26, again, when a righteous man who's started that way turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it's because of the iniquity which he's done that he dies. You know, he was running the race, she was running the race, they were righteous, they were going the right way, but they jumped tracks. You know, God appeared twice to Solomon, blessing him, but also warning him. And, you know, Solomon had the scriptures to turn to. Deuteronomy 17, we're not turning there, but Deuteronomy 17 and verses 16 and 17 says, thou shalt not multiply horses, and Solomon wrote this down. He had to read it every day, in theory at least. It says, thou shalt not multiply wives. Now, how do you get to 1,000 wives when you know the scripture says, thou shalt not multiply wives? There's some serious rebellion in there, or serious lust, serious greed, serious self-centeredness. Now, compare this to the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. 1 Corinthians 9 and 24 to 27. So the righteous person has to keep being righteous, has to keep running the race, which obviously Solomon, you know, did not do. So picking up here is Paul. You know, Paul started out in unusual circumstances, but Paul says, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That means moderate. Or the margin here says, exercise self-control. You think, 1,000 wives? 12,000 horses? Self-control? 13 years to build my palace? carrying on, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they, in a physical race, do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Well, Solomon said he was the preacher, and he wrote Proverbs, but I think he disqualified himself. Because unlike Paul, Paul says, I discipline my body, I keep my body under. You know, I'm going to finish this race. I'm not going to be distracted. You know, I exert self-discipline. I deny myself. I follow Christ. And that's what Paul did. And he ran the race all the way. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 6 to 8. So Solomon started well, but didn't just fade away. I mean, he crashed and burned at the end of it. But Paul here, he's carried on running. Verses 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, my death, is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, if only Solomon could have said that at the end of his life. Now, God was offering at one point to lengthen your days. He might have gone to 100, 120, who knows, and died in peace and prosperity and left a legacy for his children and for the nation. But he didn't do that. He crashed and burned. Paul, on the other hand, disciplined himself, and it says here, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And that's for you and me to learn. We run the race, and we complete it. And I guess the final lesson, lesson four of the, I guess the many you could look at, is watch your company. Watch your companions. Because the main reference we see to Solomon losing it all is the influence of his wives. It says his wives, many of which were foreign-born, turned his heart away from the Lord. Those were his close companions, those ones who influenced him, and they influenced him for bad. You have to watch. We all have to watch our companions, those we spend time with. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and 33. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. And really, you know, Solomon had no excuse. He had the scriptures of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not multiply wives. Thou shalt not intermarry these other nations, because they'll turn your heart away to other gods. He knew that. He'd written that. And he still succumbed. 1 Corinthians 15 and 33. It says here, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits, or one translation says, good character. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The wrong company, you know what it says, you know, birds of a feather flock together. Solomon, can you resist the influence of 1,000 women, many of whom, not all of them, I guess, but many of whom had other gods and goddesses, other cultures playing on you day and night, and day and night, and day and night, you know, pleading and threatening and, you know, fluttering their eyelashes and all the rest of it. Evil company corrupts good manners. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, we'll just read verse 14 since we're nearly out of time. We have some words of advice from Paul, and of course Paul ran his course, finished the fight, and he was ready and waiting. Still is, of course, sleeping in the grave, waiting the resurrection. And Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, if only Solomon had seen that verse, I think he'd have ignored it probably. But what if he'd have complied with that? What if Solomon said, look, I've read the scriptures, which I've written down. Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, husband and wife. That's obviously God's ideal. That's for me. Because I saw the problems in my dad's life. I saw my father David and his multiple wives and concubines and the problems he had. I'm learning lessons from David and his mistakes, from scripture, from reading the lessons written down for us. I'm learning God's ideal from the book of Genesis. But he didn't. So verse 14 it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion is light with darkness?" And of course, unfortunately, Solomon did form multiple relationships, multiple communion with ladies. Some won't say of ill repute. They were probably all okay in their sense, but they had a different outlook in life. They had different values, different standards, and unfortunately, of course, different gods and goddesses, and their heart was to serve their gods and goddesses and to seduce or induce Solomon to do likewise, which he did. So that would be another lesson. Watch your companions. Watch those who are close to you, who spend time with you. Just watch. Okay, I guess that would be the four main lessons I can think of for today. Bring us to a close. So here we've got Solomon, called by God, given tremendous insights and knowledge and wisdom. He could easily have been the most successful king ever, living to a ripe old age, leaving a fabulous example for the nation for decades or centuries. But he blew it. He didn't run his race faithfully. Hopefully, you and I can learn better, because we've all had many blessings and a special calling and God's Spirit. So I guess let's finish on the last verse we have from Solomon, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. So back to Ecclesiastes. So it's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. This is probably the last we know of from Solomon in his own words, because he wrote this book. And Solomon had, I think at this stage of his life, he was in the dark. He knew God was angry. He knew he got no future. He, for some reason, just does not seem able to repent or willing to repent. Dies in that state, and I think that's why I personally believe he's lost. But he does look around and one more little spark of wisdom. Verses 13 and 14, Solomon writes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So his final words of wisdom, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty or the whole of man. And the Message translation says, "The last and final word is this, fear God, do what he tells you, and that's it." That's the Message translation. It's really quite a good place to close, so we'll just read that one more time, then we will close on that point. The Message translation says, quotes, "The last and final word is this, fear God, do what he tells you, and that's it." And with that, we'll close today's Bible study.